Welcome to the More to the Story podcast. I'm glad that you have come along for today's episode. We're going to talk about a very important theme. And before we get to it, I want you to know that this podcast is brought to you by Wesley Biblical Seminary, where we are developing trusted leaders for faithful churches. And we have had a surge here at Wesley Biblical Seminary as we have been one of the first seminaries approved to serve the Global Methodist Church, where we've added more than 300 Global Methodist Church pastors to our student body in the last year, on top of serving people from a variety of denominations and independent churches all around the world. And so we have bachelor's, master's, doctoral degrees, in addition to several lay initiatives, one that I think would be really interesting for people called the Wesley Institute. You can find out more about these programs at wbs.edu. Also, I'm thankful to WPO Development. They're a group that comes alongside of churches, nonprofits, schools, and helps them develop strategic plans and leading them towards capital campaigns. I've worked with them in the past. They've helped more than 250 organizations all across Canada and the United States. And so I recommend them to you. Their CEO, Keith Waters, says, if you don't know where you're going, any path will get you there. And he and his team help you develop those type of plans. So you can find out information about WPO in the show notes to my podcast. Also, I just want to make sure people are aware that part of the way that the podcast keeps on going is that I have an email list, and I would love for you to sign up for my email list where you get regular information from me, not just about podcasts, but sometimes some other information that I'm able to share of insights I've had or things that are coming up that I can bring to your attention. If you sign up for my email list at andymillerthethird.com, that's andymillerii.com, I'll send you a free tool called 5 Steps to Deeper Teaching and Preaching. So that resource comes to you. I'll send it to you as soon as you sign up for my email list. And when you go to my website at andymillerthird.com, there's several other things that are there. Small group curriculum that's available. A lot of people are using that in Sunday school courses. There's a course on heaven. There's a course on the little book of Jude. These are things that you could use for 6 to 7 weeks in your church or for a small group Bible study. So you can find information about that at andymillerthird.com. All right. I am so glad to welcome into the podcast Roger Helland, who has the author of a new book. I'm going to hold it up for those of you who are watching on YouTube. And by the way, those of you watching on YouTube, I hope you'll subscribe. And I hope people will share and rate and review the podcast on Apple iTunes. That helps us. But Roger is the author of this new book, Pursuing God's Presence, A Practical Guide to Daily Renewal and Joy. He is the prayer ambassador for the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. He lives in the Calgary area, which, in case you don't know, is just north of Montana, but they might, maybe we'll say Montana is south of Calgary. But anyhow, Roger, welcome to the podcast.
Oh man, I'm excited just listening to you. I want to come to Wesley Seminary, man, alive. That is fantastic. I am so delighted to join your podcast and dialogue around the things of God and this book that I've written that's been in my heart deeply, deeply, deeply for a long, long time. And I had to get it out. So ready to go. Yeah.
Well, we take you at Wesley Biblical Seminary. We'd love to have you. And I imagine that even after this podcast, we'll have more opportunities to be connected. And you say this like it's been in you for a while. There's definitely a sense in this book that it's a life work, so to speak. It's your own journey, but it's this is something you bring up a lot. There's a weight to it, to the message. Of course, the idea of God's presence is a weighty topic, and maybe we'll talk about that. But I there is this sense of like, I've got to get this out. I've got to get this information out. Tell me about, before we get into details, tell me about the process of working on this book.
Yeah. So over the years, I've been privileged to work in a variety of different churches and denominations. I was a Vineyard pastor. I was a Mennonite Brethren pastor. I was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor. I was a Baptist district minister overseeing churches. I've been an adjunct professor in a variety of different theological schools in the U.S. and Canada. And I've written, 7 books over the years. And so, my heart has always been to be a practical theologian. And to pursue God and scripture and spirit in a way that's life-giving, that I love academic, but I love the applied. And so I guess over the years, as I've experienced and learned and researched and observed and reflected on the nature of, you know, what is spiritual life? What is the life of holiness? What is the life of a scripture-fed, spirit-led encounter with God that is transformational and missional? I've, you know, written in a variety of different settings. I've experienced a lot of different settings and contexts and such. So I've sort of captured, I think, the core of what is maybe lacking in a lot of our environments, and has to do with the manifest presence of God.
Yeah.
When we encounter his presence, when we encounter the relational power and personhood of who God is as a Trinitarian Father, Son, and Spirit in all his glory and power, I think that is, from my point of view and from scripture, I try to demonstrate that in a variety of different ways that we're called to seek. We're called to experience, and we're called to host the presence of God. And I think that's the life-giving ingredient, the essential sort of components of flourishing churches and church life. So that sort of in the big picture of why I've tried to capture biblically and practically what it means to pursue God.
And this comes in part, obviously, from your own journey.
Yeah.
And I love how you start the book when you say, I want to hear it in your voice. I imagine when I read it, how you'd say it. But people say, well, what's your background?
Yeah, my background.
Response.
I got one word. When people ask me, what's my background? It's pagan, right? I grew up in, by the way, I'm an American, and I've got dual citizenship here in Canada. But I grew up in Southern California. And so the Jesus Revolution movie sort of depicts the generation that I grew up in. I was sort of saved on the fringes of the Jesus movement. California beach bum, you know, we were the hippies, the long hair, and we're love, and you know, the civil rights movement, Vietnam War, the turmoil of the United States back then was just over the top. And so I grew up in Southern California in that environment. I was a pagan. I was a drug dealer. I was hooked on, you know, drugs and alcohol, immorality, and just the whole lifestyle. I grew up in a non-Christian family. We never went to church. In fact, Jesus Christ was a swear word in our family. And and yet the Lord had his hand on me. And so I realized I never was seeking for God. And I, so I, what I talk about in the book is I go from pagan to pastor to prayer-er to presence. And so from pagan to pastor, there's this journey of faith whereby a friend of mine got saved during the Jesus Revolution times. And I was in the U.S. Army at the time. Vietnam War was on. I got sent to Nam. But when I came home on Christmas leave one Friday night, I was stoned on LSD, believe it or not. I was peeking on acid. It's like 10 o'clock at night. It's on a Friday night, cold winter night in December. And my high school buddy that I used to deal drugs with, he'd become a Jesus freak, they called him back then. And he started talking to me about Jesus and sharing the gospel, and the Holy Spirit got through, penetrated my darkness, and I was illumined from the inside out. And I looked straight up into the Glendora Mount, you know, sky just east of Los Angeles where I grew up. And I looked up into the sky and I said, okay, Jesus, if you're real, I want to believe. That was the first prayer I'd ever prayed as a pagan. Well, Jesus took me up on my offer. A couple weeks later, I was back at Fort Lewis, Washington, after I finished boot camp, and I was on assignment. And I felt I was alone in the barracks, and I was I think I was reading the book of John. My stepdad had given me a blue leather covered King James Version Bible, and I was reading through that, and I felt this inrush of joy. And I look back now, and I know it was my personal Pentecost. I know that's the visitation of the presence of God that was so compelling that I knew I had had a change in my life, and I was converted, and I launched on a pathway of following Jesus to this day. And so it really started back then. And I've had these encounters over the years that I try to document in my book. Some are subtle, some are not so subtle. And it set me on a new trajectory whereby I ended up going to Bible college and to seminary and then back to Canada. And I ended up here in Canada for the last 45 years and have been a pastor, a district minister, a theological teacher and writer. So that's kind of the overview.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Yeah.
And you mentioned, like, obviously going from pagan to pastor, but I'm interested. People might not always see the contrast that's made when you say you go from pastor to prayer.
Yeah.
Prayer. Look,
Yeah.
aren't pastors prayers? You know, what's the difference here?
Not a lot.
Yeah,
I think there's a real lack of prayer in spiritual leadership these days. And I know there's always exceptions, but generally there's just a lack of prayer for, there's lots of preaching. So I went from pagan to pastor. I was called, and there was a visitation of the Lord. I was in a library as a serving part-time as a custodian while I was going to college, and I felt this presence in the library at night. I'm going like, whoa. And I just stood there silent. I looked around and it was God. It was like, ugh! And I felt this inner call. I can't put it into words, but I knew that the Lord was redirecting me out of Southern California to come to Canada. And a couple, a year later, I was on my way due north to go to Vancouver to study at a small Bible college. And from there, I was directed to seminary. There, I was back to Canada and got involved in a church plant in Kelowna, British Columbia, and was also teaching in a Bible college. And that's how I ended up becoming a pastor, from pagan to pastor, but then from pastor to prayer-er. The more that I was in pastoral work, the more that I saw that prayer was a lacking component, not only in the lives of people and other pastors, but even in denominations and ministry organizations. Good on preaching, good on worship, good on program, and offering a lot of different inputs and such, but there was just a lack of prayer. And so people like Daniel Henderson came along, people like Ian Bounds and Andrew Murray and R.A. Torrey and different writers who really put a lot of energy into the context of life-giving prayer, that we have to be devoted to prayer, not just devotion to the word. Acts 6:4 became a primary text from scripture that the apostles said, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, lots of ministry of the word. So I found that the more that I got sort of frustrated and as a pastor, and then as a district leader, I realized, there's a real lack. And so I felt a real call, an impartation in a lot of ways, that God was inviting me into a journey to be devoted to prayer. When Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 4:2, he says, look, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. It's the same word that's used in Acts 6:4. There's this intentionality, this persistence about the life of prayer. And the more that I got involved in prayer, the more it took on a life-giving force in my own life. And I began to experience presence of God more and more, praying for his presence, experiencing presence. John Wesley said this, that the neglect of prayer is a grand hindrance to holiness. That's an amazing statement. That really caught my attention. And I thought, wow, what is the connection between prayer and holiness? There's a direct connection there, and the spirit life, the prayerful, the life of prayer. And I mean, Calvin, he said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. I mean, that's astonishing. And so I got captured by a life of prayer, but it led to prayer being the avenue by which presence of the Lord, the man, the kavod, the glory of God became more prominent. You look at the history of revivals and renewal movements and all that, and people keep pointing to the kavod, the glory of God. You think of the Asbury just a year
Very
ago.
connected to that. And it's interesting. I wanted to bring that up, but
Yeah.
I knew it would come up at some point, but now it's just as good time as any, as you're kind of like mentioning kavod. So you, again, I love this shift that you described from
Yeah.
pagan to pastor, pastor to prayer,
Sure.
prayer to
With the
presence.
presence.
But and so
It's
but
a
with the Asbury
continuum.
piece,
Yes.
it's interesting that that's, and as you talk and the way you describe kavod,
Yeah.
it just reminds me of what I heard. Now, I have family who are at both the 1970 and the most
Wow.
recent revival and outpouring. It's, you know, sometimes you say, I mean, you use different language. And I did it. I wasn't old enough to be at, I wasn't born in 1970, but then also I wasn't able to make my way to Wilmore on that last time. But
Yeah.
the way your book, I just feel like, yeah, that seems to be, this understanding of presence is so unique. and weighty, but it's obviously something to pursue and something you
Yes.
experienced as a result of your this shift in your life as you started to make more of a move toward a prayer-filled life. It
Yes.
led to presence, right?
Presence. Right. Yeah. And so I'll come back to Asbury in a second because I was just on a Zoom call yesterday with Zach McCreebs, who
Oh,
was the
yeah.
chapel speaker. So Billy Graham is connected to him, and I'm connected with Billy Graham. And so we were on a Zoom call with him, an hour Zoom call where they
What do you,
interviewed.
well, sorry, what do you mean by connected to Billy Graham, like the Billy Graham Center or?
So Billy Graham Evangelistic Association of Canada. So I'm
Oh,
well
okay.
partnered with them. We're doing different prayer initiatives across the country that we can talk
Okay.
about.
Oh,
And
that's
so
fine. I was just curious.
yeah, so Zach, we had about 80 pastors from across the country that joined in that. And Zach sort of peeled back sort of the behind the scenes stuff. And I'll come back to that. But the key verse that has really sort of driven this book, but also driven my life, really, and I'm preaching it and touting it wherever I go, is found in Psalm 105, 4. It's a really tight, short verse, but basically it says this: seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. Bam. And so I try to unpack that and develop it throughout the book. So there's two different Hebrew words: seek the Lord and his strength. So that word, the first word, seek, means to beat a path towards the Lord, really to inquire, seek him. There's intentionality around it. Seek the Lord in his strength. So a lot of people seek his power, but not his personhood, right? I think we got to seek the Lord in terms of him as a person, not just as a deity who provides power. But then the second phrase, seek his presence, different Hebrew word, but it means to really discover, obtain, and look for. So you think of seek and find, you think of, parents and grandparents playing hide and seek with their kids. There's a sense of adventure. There's a sense of exploration. There's a second sense of a thrill that you're on a pursuit. It's like losing your wallet or losing your computer or losing your wallet or whatever, and or you lose a child when you're in a playground or at a mall or something. What happens?
You're all in. You're focused.
You're
You're trying
all
to get
in.
there. Yeah.
You're all in. Everything is discarded. That is the focal point of everything. And that's exactly what these words are getting at, that we are to seek the Lord and his face. So the word there is literally his face, the phanē, is translated as presence. And so there's this relational overview that scripture provides that for me has been the defining characteristic of life in God that has caused a flourishing and a passion inside of me that I think is absolutely essential for renewal and revival. Now, let's come back to Asbury. So, as we know, chapel service, ordinary preaching. So, preaching didn't ignite the outpouring. And we know in the history of revival, it's usually prayer that ignites the revival or renewal, right? And behind the scenes, there's usually confession and repentance. There's brokenness. There's calling out to God. They're seeking the presence of the Lord. That's what's happening. So Zach McGreeves gets done with his preach on Romans 12, 8 to 11, or whatever it was. And about 19 students stay behind. And they're just kind of hanging out, and they're seized by the Lord's presence, really. They couldn't leave. They were impacted by presence. It came out of the message, but it was deeper than that. And what we learn is that there was already people praying for a visitation of the Lord, and there's people seeking, and the students were confessing their sin and coming before the Lord of repentance. And pretty soon they're starting to text and sending out messages around the campus, and hundreds of people start coming back to the campus. And then it fills back up in the next couple of days. There's 1,500 people there, and TikTok, Zach says, is the main social media platform that really went viral across the world. And now people are flying all over the world to get to Wilmore. People lining up for 8 hours to get into Hughes Auditorium. But here was, and it wasn't fancy preaching, it wasn't fancy worship, it wasn't personality driven, none of that. In fact, they really worked overtime, worked hard to really diminish the sort of the name brand draw.
That's
It
right.
was, the draw was presence. There was humility, there was holiness. Holiness unto the Lord is that tag over the auditorium stage. And Craig Keener, he actually does some great podcasting on this, and there's different ones there that they do. You know, there's different interviews that they've done now where they've really documented what actually happened. And what actually happened is that the presence of God was so strong, people actually stood outside and got on their hands and knees, even on the lawn.
Yeah, I remember.
Freezing
yeah,
cold in the winter. It's freezing cold. Well, what is that? How many times do we have people lining up for 6 hours to get into our churches? We're going to be just, if I can't get in, I'll just lean on my knees out and stay out front. It was presence. It was kavod. Yes. It was so strong that it created healing and holiness and confession, repentance and deliverance and a whole manner of outcomes that were fruitful. They were fruits of repentance.
Yes.
But it was presence.
Yeah, this is what's interesting is, you know, you and I, served as a local church pastor for 15 years, want to create environments, you know, here I'm using anything but the word
That's
presence
good.
When I say that, you know, you create this situation where you want there to be opportunities for people who are inquiring to come to faith. Yeah. And, you know, by God's grace and because of the work of his prevenient grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, people come to faith and you're thankful for it and they get discipled. But at the same time, you look at what happened at the outpouring and there's like this, it's almost like we don't have to do the work. the presence itself does the work. And it made me more aware that I need to, by praying for revival, for praying for presence, that takes a bit of the load off of me with in my cleverness with trying to get people into a position where then they'll make a decision. It's so much more promising. And you work through this. I really appreciate this in your book, is that you work through several layers of how presence can be a part of our life and produce joy. But you walk through, not to use just a seminary word, but a soteriological framework, like through salvation and holiness, how presence needs to be a part of how we talk about what salvation is, right? This is in part what the call is and why we want revivals, why we want God's presence to be really felt.
Yeah. And so what I try to show from scripture and in a practical way is, how do we experience host God's presence in our personal life, in the life of our families, our home, you know, marriage?
Yes, yeah,
family,
I love that too. Yeah.
In our parenting, how do we, in our discipleship, in terms of abiding in Jesus and experiencing his life-giving presence within our churches, within our communities, you know, leading to revival and renewal and such. And I try to offer, you know, different practices with, you know, practicing the awareness and presence of God and scripture learning and living and applied, you know, prayerfulness that we're talking with and to God in communion and connection with him and a life of holiness. And so I try to trace also, I think, you know, in terms of salvation history, you start the Garden of Eden. I mean, it was, the Eden is the sanctuary of God. It's sort of the showcase for presence, you know, so God's presence is walking through the garden and it's like, whoo, and Adam and Eve, I mean, they're fallen and now they're afraid. And so he covers them. And so we know the story. And so, you know, the salvation history invites us to understand the nature of a holy God who comes to dwell with his people, right? So how does he first dwell with his people? He creates this tent, this tabernacle, and they're camping out in the wilderness, okay? So the glory of God, the kavod, is strong. You know, you've got the fire and the cloud, and you got Sinai, and there's all the shock and awe that goes on. It's all about the presence of the Lord. It was so strong. It was compelling. The Hebrew word is kavod. I love the word. It's one of my favorite words.
Yeah, tell us about that. What's behind that word? Like, what is it that we might miss in our translations?
Yeah, it's hard to translate it. You know, it's like shalom is peace. Well, yeah, but that's not enough. You know, how do you get it? It's hard. You got to punch a bunch of words in there to fill it out. Kavod is one of those words. We translate it as glory. Well, glory is an abstract word. Glory is like radiance and you know, light. And yeah, that's the manifest glory of God. But the Hebrew kavod really means the weight of his presence. It's the magnificence of his personhood that, you know, when we say somebody really carries a lot of weight, or their words carry a lot of weight, or they're teaching or preaching, what do we mean? We mean they're significant, they're important, they're, they've got authority, and they've got a sort of this glorious wealth to what they are and what they present. And so kavod really captures all that and a whole lot more. So glory, the glorious manifest presence of God, is captured in the word kavod. It means God himself, really. It's the glory of God. And his glory comes to the tabernacle. And what happens? It's just like, the priests, they're consecrated, it fills the glory, the cloud, and all that, and they can hardly talk and walk. And that's what happens when the glory of God shows up. Things happen. But God wasn't content with a temporary tabernacle to pad around in the wilderness, Temple came along, right? So Jerusalem, that's the place of presence. So we're going to go up to Jerusalem, we're going to worship God. The kavod of God is manifested within his temple site, right? That's the place of deity. God was never content with just a fixed building in Jerusalem. The ultimate person to whom all of that was pointing to, typologically, of course, Jesus. He's the tabernacle, he tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory, right? John 1. And so Jesus is now the embodied, manifest, incarnational temple, kavod of God on earth. God wasn't satisfied with that either. So when Jesus ascended, of course, he sent the Spirit, and now the church is the tabernacle, the temple, the living temple of God that houses his presence, his glory. It's fantastic. But then that's not enough. When we get to the book of Revelation, guess what comes down from heaven? The New Jerusalem comes down to earth, and now God dwells
Dwelling of
with,
God is with
a
man.
dwelling of God is with his people forever. So God's presence has always been at the center of soteriology. That's where we're headed. Where God is living with his people, right? He and God has been homeless at times, and he's not happy being homeless. He wants to live with his people, and we take up residence in him. And so all this language about in Jesus and residence, his location, residing in him, the abiding presence of God, the Spirit in us, that's all around the theology of presence that I try to develop. And so we're walking, talking people of the presence.
Yeah, I love your very simple definition of the church. You could say you could come up with a sociological definition, but you just say it's the habitation of kavod. It's the
It's our
habitation of the presence. This is what the
exactly.
church is. Not a group of not our, I've come up with some strong mission statements, branding promises, logos, and the like, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't do any of those type of things, but what is a church? This is the place where the presence is.
Absolutely. So we got to seek presence.
What are some things that pastors and church leaders can do with this model? I mean, you set that out as a basis of what a presence-centered church is. But what are a few of those practices that somebody could take and immediately start to implement? Like they're hearing you speak, and like we're thinking about this weightiness of kavod, the presence, the glory of God being present. But what are some things that should change or be added?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's not easy
Take
to
it away.
cultivate change in
I know.
churches.
Give me 5 steps to make this work,
Yeah,
and then I'll pay
I'll
you
give you a few.
$5.95. Yeah.
I present a number of them in the book, but let me try to showcase some of the, I think, the more foundational ones, right? One is
Okay.
a philosophy of ministry. So we got to really define what's the purpose of our gathering. I would say it's to seek the presence of God, right? How do we do that? Well, there's where the rub comes. We tend to do it through singing and sermons. Okay? Well, let me back up. Now, I know there's liturgical traditions where they bring in scripture reading and more prayer and all that, and I want to applaud that. So I talk about spirit, scripture, and sacrament. So I'm all in for sacramental theology and experience and scripture and spirit and worship and all liturgy, all of that. But it's all to be choreographed towards seeking the presence of God. Now, here's a foundational theological, I think, way in which to demonstrate this. So when Jesus says, and he's in the temple site, remember the temple site is the the house of deity. It's the the residence of where the gods live in the temple. So God housed himself temporarily in Jerusalem, in the temple, and so at Herod's temple now. And so Jesus walks in. He goes, you know, my house should be a prayer house of prayer, not a den of thieves. There was a den of thieves that got all corrupted. My house, my temple, the place of my presence is another way to translate that. Is a place of prayer. Now, at least in the traditions I walk in, and I love preaching, I love worship, but a lot of our churches lack prayer within the context of their gatherings. We put a strong emphasis. Show me a seminary that has prayer as a required course for all its students. Theology, yeah. Biblical studies, yes. Greek and Hebrew, yes. Homiletics, yes. Church history,
oh,
yes.
You're getting too close, Roger. You
practical
gotta,
theology.
Now, somebody here's who's responsible for a curriculum. Oh, uh-huh. My goodness. I'm feeling the burn.
You better, dude. Now, listen.
I wasn't trying to get you on the seminary. No. I wanted to talk about the church. Come on.
Stay with
leave
me.
Me alone.
Stay with me on this. Stay with me on this. What happens is it's in spiritual formation. Oh, no, yeah. No. Uh-uh. I've taught a lot of spiritual formation. I've written, you know, whatever. And that prayer is usually a subset in spiritual formation. I'm going, uh-uh, that's not good enough. If you look at scripture, prayer is prominent. There's over 650 prayers in the Bible, apart from the book of Psalms, right? And prayer, wherever, Tim Keller says this, wherever God is, prayer is. Prayer is universal. And yet, in our theological curriculums, show me a school that has prayer as a required course. I don't know of it. Okay. I'm just saying.
Let me tell you what we do, just because I know that the person on the other side of my wall who teaches spiritual formation, he's going to say, Andy, why didn't you say that? If he listens to it. So I just want to make sure Matt Friedman knows that I'm coming in. Here's what we do at Wesley Biblical for our spiritual formation classes. Everybody's required then to have an hour of quiet time of prayer and Bible reading. No devotionals. You can't even read your book. Your book doesn't count.
Okay.
But you have to do that. And if you can't get a higher grade than what your devotional and prayer life is. No, but I know, I just wanted to acknowledge, and I have people who, as the dean, I have people who come to me and are mad about their grades, but they're honest about their prayer and devotional time. Now, I know it's not the same. We need a course on prayer. You're right.
Andy, I applaud that.
Okay.
But let me say this about that.
Okay.
A lot of our pastors don't know how to lead prayer gatherings.
Okay.
A lot of our pastors are not devoted to prayer. They're devoted to preaching. They're devoted to worship and homiletics and all the different inputs that I went to Dallas Seminary. So I love.
Yeah, I know you.
Okay. I love preaching, but if it doesn't have spirit on it, it's not going to work. Andrew Murray, Ian Bounds, all right. They all say, if you don't have a prayerful life, you're not going to have the unction in the preaching. So there's a disconnect there. So what I would say in terms of practical, we've got to restore prayer as a central practice in the life of our churches on Sunday mornings.
Okay.
You've got to somehow work with the worship teams and the preachers and say, look, we got to cut back on how much we do. We got to bring prayer in as a central feature every single time we get together. That is one practical way to shift it. And there's lots of resources on how to create really good prayer. We want good prayer, presence-centered, not just going through lists and, you know, and winging it is the way it's usually done. That's one practical. There's other things I could suggest, but that'll shift the culture of the church. And you've got a captive audience. Don't wait till Wednesday midweek prayer meeting or Friday night or Saturday. You know, a lot of people, they don't show up. David Butts says this. The reason a lot of Christians don't go to church prayer meetings is because they've been to church prayer meetings.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
They lack presence. They don't lack the vitality and the energy. They don't draw. Why? Because it's not scripture fed and spirit led often, you know. Good, well-intentioned people in the duty bound, they'll be there. But by and large, pastors delegate prayer. They don't lead prayer. They delegate it to people who are really into it. Can't do that. Jesus says, my house should be a house of prayer, not a house of preaching or worship. It's a house of prayer.
Yeah.
And watch the ministry of Jesus in the book of Luke and Acts, primarily Luke. He showcases Jesus as a praying savior. He's a young adult. Remember, he's in his early 30s, young adult for all you millennials and Gen Z out there, Jesus was a young adult savior. Just think about that. He prayed to the Father early in the morning, late at night. He prayed everywhere he went. He was a missional savior who, you know, was activated by the Spirit. The Spirit and prayer are direct connections that Luke showcases that other gospel writers don't. And then it's carried on in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a praying church. Jack Deere says, we're a talking church. Oh, we got to be a praying church.
Yeah.
And that will activate presence. That will activate presence over time if we cultivate a culture of prayer in our churches.
Oh, I can see a lot more. I really appreciate it. Now, let's get back to the seminary piece. What would a prayer, a course on prayer, what would we do? How can a seminary change its strategy to incorporate this as well?
So I teach at Tyndale Theological Seminary, and this is one of the things that I do. I bring a theology and a practice of prayer. So theology, you want a good theology. What is prayer in scripture? What are different types of prayers? There's prophetic prayer, there's warfare prayer, there's contemplative prayer, there's centering prayer, there's, you know, intercessory prayer. There's different types of prayer that we really need to bring to the table, not just shopping list prayer that usually is the main method, or contemplative prayer, right? Prophetic prayer, there's revival prayer, there's different, I would kind of overview of different types of prayer and help people learn the life of prayer and how it's connected to God himself, and that a theology of our dependency upon God and communion and communication with him and the nature of what prayer really is and why it's life-giving. And then practical ways of how do we pray and how do we lead prayer? How do we experience hearing God's voice and tracking, you know, the move of the Spirit through the context of a life of prayer, practicing his presence? Those are the kind of ingredients that I think could really be vital to theological students.
No, that's good. I appreciate that encouragement. I'm going to pull this video back out when the time comes for me to come before the faculty assembly to talk about a curriculum update. So
right now we're talking to different theological schools here in Canada, because we are on a campaign, Billy Graham, National House of Prayer, Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, the Peace and Reconciliation Network, and a whole bunch of different denominations and ministry organizations. Right now we're developing what is called the 787 Collective, where we want to help 1,000 churches across this country develop cultures of prayer in the local church. We want to help do what we can to shift the culture away from just sermons and singing to a prayerful place where the presence of God is so strong and compelling that apart from a life of prayer, we can't get it done. We can't get it done. We got to be devoted to prayer. So that's one of the tracks we're running right now here in Canada.
I love it. And, you know, somebody else from Canada I appreciated from the Wesleyan Church, who I had on the podcast several years ago now. Actually, my podcast was called Captain's Corner 3 or 4 years ago. Steve Elliott.
Yeah.
He's
the Canadian president of Wesleyan Church, right?
I'm sorry, I haven't followed up on him lately. He is. Yeah. That would make sense. And I did incorporate some of the things that he was doing, presence based pieces, when I was serving as a pastor, just the idea of seeking the miraculous, the supernatural, asking God for, you know, having healing services. And I found that the work,
healing prayer, that's another type of prayer.
Yeah, exactly. Like to make sure that we're incorporating more than just covering a list, like you said, like a shopping list, instead, like making that a part of the church community, the worshiping community. That was a key move for me, and even just allowing for space, not trying to maybe you had this too in seminary or other experiences, like no dead air, you know, no space, like, well, let's just see. And that was a corrective for me.
Absolutely. We got to wait on God. I just came out of a 3-day evangelist summit called Evangelist Summit here in Calgary. You know, Rebecca Pippert came up from the U.S. Alan Hirsch came up here, and we had a variety of different leaders from across Canada and Brazil and different countries. I was invited to be the prayer ambassador to help, you know, cultivate prayer during the conference. I also was asked to speak, and so they asked me to speak on what is the connection between prayer and evangelism. And so what I offered was about 10 key passages that directly relate prayer and evangelism. For example, When Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into his harvest field because the fields are ripe, that's one key text that we can actually pray on a regular basis in our churches. You know, Colossians 4, 2 is what I referred to already. You know, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray that the Lord would open doors of opportunity, that I would proclaim the gospel clearly as I should, and be wise how we act towards outsiders, and conversation be seasoned with salt. Those are the kinds of passages that we can actually pray specifically in our churches and see evangelistic impact come out of that. And but it's got to be, it's presence based, because when we take the word of the Lord and pray it by faith and by one accord, and I mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he leave behind? He left the prayer meeting.
Interesting.
In the upper room. He didn't leave a preaching team or an evangelistic team. He left a prayer meeting behind. So they waited on him. Promise, scripture fed, spirit led, you know, the spirit will come and pour out, you know, greater than John the Baptist, be poured out. Baptism of spirit and fire. And so they prayed for 10 days. There's about 20. I kind of added it up, and there's a couple insights into Acts 1:14. It says that they devoted themselves to prayer and they prayed of one accord. So they're unified, they were faith-filled, and there was men and women there. So, and Jesus' mother, Mary, was in that prayer gathering. That's the last place she's mentioned in scripture, by the way. She ends up at a prayer meeting, praying for what would become the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And then Jesus' brothers were there, and the apostles, there's about 20. It grew to about 120, but it was a prayer gathering. It was all presence-based. So the outpouring of spirit came in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Bam! The church is hauled on to mission. And the first thing that happens is, you know, healing at the temple, and then prayer gathering after that, and Acts chapter 4, and the house shook, you know, where they were at, and they were courageous and bold. It's all about presence. But it was cultivated in the context of prayer. Prayer and evangelism was a direct connection.
One of the things, Roger, that I really appreciate about your book is the two of the chapters toward the end. One is on the God's presence in the home, and others on God's presence at the in the workplace. Yeah. And I might not be able to get to both those here, but on page 176, you have this interesting section where you talk about what we do with our children. And there's a list of 7 points of what we can do as we put ourselves in a place of and I think this actually comes from somebody else, but I found it really helpful. I'll just read them here real quick and maybe give you opportunity to comment on it. But the first one is to assume your child already hears God. My family, we have a evening prayer time. We pray for missionaries on Tuesday. We pray for the persecuted church on Thursday. We pray for our most wanted list of Christians on Wednesday. But we do things, but nevertheless, I'm still convicted reading this chapter. Like we have this time, and I'm okay with the fact that things can come routine or maybe even boring, but just to make it happen. But I was challenged by this list. I just wanted to know, and I appreciate it so much of me. Am I, and sometimes I think I'm not, I would, in reading this book, am I checking a box? Even what I just said to you. So, but the first one is assume your child already hears God. Second, invite your child to find Jesus in a meeting place. 3, convert bedtime prayers into listening prayers. 4, invite Jesus into nightmares and night terrors. Beautiful. 5, take conflicts at school and home to Jesus. 6, help your child interpret their dreams. 7, incorporate listening prayer even into Sunday school. Talk to me about this presence-focused life in our parenting and in our homes.
I think a lot of our parenting has to do with setting rules and boundaries and regulations that tend not to work very well. I mean, we're all parents. We didn't get a manual on how to be a good parent. I mean, we had different models. Some of our models were better than others. My model was not good.
Okay.
Mom was divorced. I come out of a divorce background and adopted. My actual last name used to be Fugere, French, but it got changed to Helen. I got adopted. So I came out of a really bad family background. Didn't have a really good model, but I think scripture gives us a pattern that incorporates children and parents who fear God and who seek his presence and bring his presence into the context of how they parent and how they our mom and dad and family, and bringing, in a natural, organic way. I mean, households are busy. For those of you that have, small kids and they're going to school and they've got sleepovers and there's sports and music and swimming. I mean, I get it. I mean, it's how do you do it? My wife and I, we look back, we go, how do we do it? We were younger. That's how we did it. We're older, we get tired, man. But if we would have a framework in our mind that parenting is more effective when we are surrendered to the Lord and His Word, and put that in as our philosophy of parenting, presence-centered, that when we experience the presence of God in the context of our families, that activates a whole lot of stuff that nothing else can happen. We would pray the Aaronic blessing, Lord bless you and keep you and may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Every single night, we would take a half an hour with our three kids. We'd lay our hands on them and they'd be laying there, and we'd pronounce our little Aaronic blessing over them. And we would actually literally feel the peace and the presence of God descend into those rooms, those children, so then they'd fall asleep. It doesn't always work that way. I get it. There's always different nuances that, but the overall texture, I think the atmosphere is what we want to cultivate, is a place of peace, a place of holiness, a place of presence, so that these children experience God and we teach them how to hear from him and how to pay attention to him and go to him, and their duress and being bullied at school, or they're being picked on, or they feel lonely, or they don't belong, or they have nightmares, or whatever it is. Bring prayer, bring presence, bring that whole framework around Jesus into their life. They will respond to it. They will. I mean, the kingdom of heaven is like children, right? They're innocent, they're imaginative, they like to explore, they like to take risk and experiment, and it's fun.
Oh, I love I, it's a beautiful idea just to think of reminding us for the opportunity, even just to that little word you had about having people move from just nighttime prayers to nighttime listening. So
Yeah.
what's God saying to you? Like,
What's God saying?
it's
These little kids,
beautiful.
they hear from God. I mean, Samuel, he's a little boy, he hears from God. And, the kingdom is such, bring the kids to me, lay hands on the kids, bless them. I talk about blessing and, how imparting blessing and empowering them. And it's a spiritual practice. And I mean, there's lots of tools out there. And but for me, it comes down to presence-centered homes.
Yes, amen. And give me a brief little word about the present-centered workplaces as well.
So a lot of times we leave church on Sunday, we go to work on Monday. And there's a sacred secular shift, right? Now we're in the real world. Well, the reality is God is out there too.
Amen.
Look at all the different people in scripture and the type of vocations they had. God's in to work. He's in the workplace. He's in the marketplace. And so how do we shift from sort of a sacred secular paradigm of God only does stuff in church or in Bible studies or in worship events? No, a lot of the times that Jesus encountered people was in the marketplace, was in the workaday world, right? Tax collectors and, people who were out and about in their day. And the woman at the well, she's coming up to draw water, and Jesus is out there encountering her. I mean, he's in the real life world out there. And so his presence prevails. So how do we shift from a secular to a spiritual framework? I think it's presence-centered, that even on our way to work, I talk about, the liturgy of commute as we're driving or riding our bike or walking or on a train or however we get to work, or maybe just go down to your home office. But en route, we can align our hearts to say, okay, Lord, take charge of my day. Help me be open to how you are at work. Help me work through the frustrations and the challenges and the things that are before me in my work environment. Help me be a witness and a light to those that are around me, and sort of settle and quiet our hearts contemplatively so that we walk into places sort of ready for in presence. I talk about ora et labora, so the whole Benedictine structure of prayer and work, this rhythm of prayer and work. pray into those meetings before you walk into a meeting, you know, with your
Yes.
boss or your employees or your staff or other fellow workers, whatever. Pray into a Zoom or a call you're going to have, or if you're a driver, you're on a technology, you know, platform, pray into those environments ahead of time and take space and take time to really recalibrate our heart and monitor what's going on in our work environment and ask the Spirit of the Lord to prevail in those environments. Those are some of the, you know, read scripture maybe during your break, or, you know, different vocations lend themselves a little bit more to be able to do some of these things, but it's more of a, it's a posture.
Yes, yes.
Of a presence-centered philosophy that that God is at work in our workplaces. And, yes. And thing, I talk about Guinness and how Guinness, you know, shifted in his culture towards how he developed beer, and it became a platform for really benevolent charity and stuff that ensued out of his environment, and how God has used business people and different ones of faith in the workplace to advance the kingdom.
Yeah. Well, you know, I had Oz Guinness actually on my podcast a couple of times now. And in my own research on the Salvation Army in England, going to the archives, I found that, you know, whatever generation it is, the senior Guinness, the one who you're talking about, was one of the financial supporters of the army in the early days.
There you go.
Was a key part of that movement. This is so helpful. Again, I just want to encourage people. I'm holding the book up here. Pursuing God's Presence is published by Chosen, which is a division of Baker Publishing Group. Roger, thanks so much for this book. It's a real challenge, and like the spiritual weight that comes with it. As I opened it up, I just, man, I said, I am in something intense here, and intensely challenging. Amens and ouches all throughout it. So, and even on this call. But I do want to finish. I always ask my podcast guest my more to the story question. My podcast is called More to the Story, because I think there's more than just the typical version of what Christianity is, getting your sins forgiven. Instead, there's also the opportunity we have to seek God's presence and sanctifying grace. But I also like to say, is there more to the story of Roger? I have a feeling I know what you're going to say, having read your book and seeing a certain sports team come up regularly in your ministry, but maybe there's something else. What's more to the story of Roger?
I'm a Los Angeles Dodgers fan. I'm a California boy. So last September, I hadn't been to California in about 12 years since my mother passed away. She lived out in San Dimas, and so that was just north of Anaheim by about a half an hour and such. And I used to surf down at Newport and Huntington and Laguna and all that. And I actually went down to the baptism site where the Jesus Revolution baptism actually occurred, in Pirates Cove in Corona del Mar. And we walked down, and my wife and we took pictures. We said, this is history in the making. And Greg Laurie, he's still pastoring out in Riverside. Yeah. For 50 years, he's still pastoring. We went to a church service there, and we went down to Pirates Cove, and last July, he had a 50-year anniversary of Jesus Revolution Baptism. We had 3,500 people that got baptized. You can watch it on YouTube. Fantastic. Wow. So, I mean, California, a lot of turmoil in the states right now. I mean, the election's coming up. I mean, there's just a lot of things that we could say about that. But I would say pray for your nation. Pray for righteousness to prevail in the halls of Congress. But you got a divided house. It's just over the top. It's just hard to comprehend the amount of tension and duress. But California boy, for those of you that live in the West in California, bless you. No matter where you live in the U.S., bless you, and be a witness, be a pursuer of God, and be on mission for the United States of America. We love the states. And
back to the Dodgers here for a second. Okay. Yeah. Very unspiritual, but you're in a good place. The Dodgers, you're spending all this money, all the biggest players in the world. Now, who is your great? Are you a Sandy Koufax sort of person? Is that your all-time great?
I saw Koufax pitch. He was an amazing pitcher. So Clayton Kershaw, I think, has exceeded some of the records that Koufax pitched. But I think Kershaw pitched a bit more, a few more years longer. But Koufax was amazing. A pitcher back then, but
somebody like through the years, Steve Garvey, who's now a congressman, people.
Those are, you know, Maury Wills. These are some of the really great Dodger, you know, players over the years that really made a mark.
Hideki Nomo, that was one of the first Japanese players to make their way in. Yeah,
Yeah, amazing. So now they're paying a lot of money for these top Japanese players, but it still comes down to you got to win ball games, and sometimes these
Yeah.
players are injured and or they're just not in their game and things happen. They traded Corey Seager, which
Oh
I
man,
get
yeah.
it. I mean, he got a lot of money through Texas, but Texas didn't win the World Series. So I mean, or did they? No, they did. And Corey Seager
Yeah,
stepped up.
that's
Yeah,
right.
he
Yep,
helped them.
that's right. Yeah, he did okay.
They did. So
You might not
they
know, you
brought it.
maybe you've heard this. Freddie Freeman grew up
Yeah.
in the attending a Salvation Army.
Oh, wow. That is
His grandfather is a bandmaster of a Salvation Army corps in the Los Angeles area. So
great hitter. Really reliable.
there you
Mookie
go.
Betts. They got an all-star
Oh
team
yeah,
with.
you've got the team. You've got the team. Well, I'm appreciative of what you're going to hopefully do through this book and through your ministry, Roger. I know I kind of like spent a little time on sports there, but I'm so
Hey.
thankful for this emphasis that you had. It's made an impact on me,
Thank
and I
you.
appreciate your willingness to take time to write it down and help it get to the
Oh,
church.
my pleasure.
Thanks for taking time with me today.
Okay, God bless.